Turn with me this morning once again to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. Our study resumes at verse 11. This really requires no in-depth review, because having just talked about the construction of the altar of incense in the first 10 verses, the Lord now begins instructing Moses concerning the taking of a census among the sons of Israel. Read with me beginning at verse 11. Here we read, "The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them." Now stop there. This is certainly easy enough to understand, at least definitionally. We know that a census is simply an accounting that is made of all the people in a particular area, in a particular population. But what's not as clear is this reference to a ransom that was to be paid by each of the sons of Israel. A better word here would be the word tax, because that's exactly what it is. But the word ransom has been chosen because there is an element of teaching here involving a type or a shadow reflecting the fact that all of us need to be ransomed. We need to be spared from the wrath of God. A price has to be paid for you and I to be spared from the wrath of God. In this case, they're threatened with a plague. But we certainly know that without the substitutionary death of Christ, without our ransom being paid by Him in order to redeem us, we most certainly would die in our sins. Now, we're going to talk more about this particular tax for the building of the temple, the tabernacle, as it were, in Exodus 38. But we need to understand something about taxes of this sort. Taxes of this sort were usually dreaded by the population. Why? Well, taxes were only gathered periodically for two things. One was preparation for war. In other words, if there was an enemy that needed defeating, they would collect taxes in order to raise whatever funds were necessary for amassing the army, getting all the provisions, and so on and so forth. The second reason that taxes were usually exacted on the people back during this time, and another reason why they were dreaded among the people, was the idea that God was going to do something really remarkable in their midst. In this case, it was the building of the tabernacle. Later, it would be the building of the temple. This was not a one-time tax. This turned out to be a tax that would be ongoing. Why? Because they constantly needed the funds that were required, not only to build the tabernacle and later the temple, but they would also need to keep up everything in the temple, and so on and so forth. It was a very costly undertaking, as we can see in the description of all the components used in the construction of the tabernacle. It was very costly. There was a lot of gold being used, a lot of silver being used, and so on and so forth. But this concept of a ransom is really the overarching teaching here. If you would be drawn close to God, it's going to cost someone something. If you would be drawn to Christ, for example, it will only be through His shed blood, the ultimate price that was paid to save you and me. In 1 Peter 1:17 through 19, Peter exhorts his readers to remember that they're to conduct themselves in fear during their time on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So really what's being pictured in this tax, this tabernacle tax, later to become the temple tax, what's being pictured here is that salvation comes with a price, and the privilege of worshiping God also requires sacrificial giving. We've been talking about that in the 11 o'clock hour, the whole concept of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, because it's our reasonable service. It's, again, just an example of what's being shown here by way of sacrifice being necessary to both draw us and keep us close to God. So what does the Lord mean when he says that this tax was to be paid so that there will be no plague among them when you number them? Well, I mean, it sounds exactly what it says, right? That's what it means. Any failure to give God his due could result in God's anger being poured out on them. It would be, in the Israelites' case, just another instance of disobedience. Israel sought to disobey God more than they actually endeavored to obey him. And this is just another example where God has to threaten them with paying this tax, lest something really horrible happen to them. And a plague is just one example of what could happen. Plagues were often used as threats because they were so feared and because they were so well known among the people. And so God's saying, look, if you want to avoid a plague, then pay your taxes. Well, the Lord continues in verse 13 saying this. He says, this is what everyone who is numbered shall give. A half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Now, how much is half a shekel? Well, first of all, it's important to understand that this is not a reference to a coin. They didn't use coins this early. This is a reference to a weight. Now, a weight of what? A weight of silver. The shekel was most often a reference to certain measurements of silver. Now, the sanctuary shekel was different from another kind of shekel, but by and large, the shekel was about 1/5 of an ounce of silver, about 6 grams. Today's value would probably be somewhere around $5 or $6. So it wasn't an exorbitant amount of money, but it was, you know, among the people there who would pay this tax, the cumulative amount would have been quite impressive. Now, who exactly was to be taxed? Well, verse 14, everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. In other words, this was a tax to be paid primarily by those men who were of fighting age. You could not fight in battle, in combat, until you were the age of 20. That's the age at which you were enlisted. That's the age at which you began your training to be among the army of Israel. And how many men would that have been at this time? Well, again, this is where it's really important to go back to a discussion that we had, I believe it was back in chapter 12, about how many Israelites actually were freed from Israel. Scholars have long been divided and still are divided about whether that number is around 2.4 million or as few as 23,000 or so. So why is there such a huge disparity? Well, first of all, let me just say that the actual population of Israel at the time of the Exodus, and this is something you really need to kind of store away in your memory banks for future reference, but the size of the population of Israelites leaving Egypt has no bearing on the fact that God miraculously delivered them, has no bearing whatsoever on actual doctrine. It's really just a matter of how we interpret the numbers that are presented in Hebrew. And as anybody who's familiar with Hebrew will tell you, Hebrew numbers are notoriously difficult to decipher. Why? Because the same word can mean different things. In this case, The argument centers around the word Aleph. The word Aleph in Hebrew can mean 1,000, but it can also mean tribe or clan. Now again, this is, I need you to fasten your pew belts, screw your thinking cap on as tightly as you care to screw it down, because this is going to get kind of hairy. But it's interesting. It's interesting. But again, whether there were 2 million or 23,000 or so, 30,000, as some speculate, it really doesn't matter in the final analysis. But where do these two numbers come from? Well, if you look at Numbers chapter 1, look at Numbers chapter 1. Beginning at verse 21, Numbers 1:21, we see that the number of men over the age of 20 in the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. The tribe of Simeon, 59,300. The sons of Gad were numbered at 46,650. And on it goes until verse 46, where the grand total of military-aged men in the 12 tribes comes to 603,550. Now, if we take that number and add in everyone under the age of 20 and any wives that these men would have had, that is what gets us to the 2.4 million total that many scholars use today. So on what basis do some theologians claim that there were as few as 23,000 Israelites as opposed to the 2.4 million? Well, again, we need to understand that these references to the numbers of military age Israelites in Numbers 1 are not expressed in numerical form. In the Hebrew, they're not expressed in numerical form. They're expressed in word form. In other words, the number 1,000, again, is actually the word Aleph. And it's variously translated, as I said a moment ago, as 1,000 or as the tribe or the clan. We also have another word there, the word Vav. The word Vav in Hebrew can either mean and or. See how confusing it can be, right? Scholars, I mean, it's really a case of pick one. It can mean and just as often as it means or. Now, the word Vav is actually, if you read that number, let's say in Reuben's tribe, 46,500, the and or the or is expressed by the comma in that particular figure. The word is often translated when used in word form, it's really most often translated as or. Now, let me explain this using Numbers 1:21. A perfectly acceptable translation of the number being presented here would be to say that the tribe of Reuben consisted of 640 clans. That's 46 clans. Or 500 men. Right? In other words, a clan, 46 clans would equal about 500 men. So now you've got that number, 46,500, being interpreted as 500 men from 46 clans. And again, before you think I'm doing magic tricks up here or hermeneutical gymnastics, this is a perfectly legitimate, acceptable translation of the Hebrew phrase. And that's not being disputed by hardly any theologians except those on the other end of the spectrum. So you've really got this, again, it's either this or this among theologians. If we use this understanding throughout, then we come to a grand total of 5,500 men, 20 years of age and older, from 598 families or tribes or clans. So now you have 5,500 men 20 years age and under, as opposed to 603,500. So this would place the actual number of Israelites being delivered from bondage in Egypt somewhere around 23,000 individuals. So why does it really matter? Well, I think it matters because it solves a good number of other numerical problems that are posed elsewhere in the Old Testament. Let me share a few of these with you. And understand, these are not things that I simply figured out on my own. These are well-researched, well-documented by some of the most reputable Old Testament scholars the world has ever known. First of all, it's important to understand that the Bible is very consistent in portraying Israel as relatively small, not extremely large. That's a very important factor here. Throughout the Word of God, we find references to Israel being tiny, not huge. We know for a fact, think about this, we know for a fact that the entire Egyptian nation only had 3 million to 4 million people in it. The entire nation, a people numbering 2.4 million in the city of Ramses, where the Israelites were enslaved, could have easily defeated the estimated 60,000 Egyptian soldiers there. In fact, with 603,550 men of fighting age among the Israelites, the odds would have been 10 to 1. 10 Israelites for every Egyptian soldier. And remember, these are maybe not battle-hardened Israelites, but these guys all have farmer's hands, right? These guys are all out and about working at hard labor as slaves. Now, Deuteronomy has multiple references to Israel's being smaller than even the societies of Canaan. I'll give you some references as we go through this. You can just jot those down and study them on your own. Deuteronomy 9, 1 and 2 is a reference to that. Each of the seven individual Canaanite realms was more numerous and mightier than Israel. That's Deuteronomy 7, 1. So each of these Canaanite realms was more numerous and mightier than the whole of Israel. And we know for a fact there weren't any Canaanite cities at this time numbering over a million people. They just weren't. I would even suggest there weren't any numbering in the hundreds of thousands. Right? Only Moab expresses fear over Israel's size, Numbers 22:3. Israel's success is to be credited to God's intervention, not their military might. That's Deuteronomy 7:7. In fact, God reassures Israel not to be afraid, Numbers 13:28, of these other greater nations. Now, if Israel was, in fact, 2.4 million strong, they would have been a superpower in that part of the world at this particular time. Here's another thing to consider. When Israel conducted their census of the Levites and the firstborn from the rest of the tribes, that's Numbers 3, 39 through 46, the number of firstborn males is recorded as just over 20,000. That's just firstborns, right? Using the traditional interpretation of 603,550 adult males means that if there were 20,000 firstborn, this would make up one out of every 30 men. Now, if you do the math, this presents a fairly significant problem. If this is true, the average Israelite family would have to have had 60 children. If you extrapolate it out to 603,500 at these percentages, if there was only 1 in 30 that were the firstborn, again, you do the math, each Israelite family would have to have 60 children. Anybody here want to have 60 kids? And we're not talking about grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We're talking about mom. Under these austere conditions, cranking out children to the tune of 60 per family. It's just not plausible. Now, what happens when we take the 23,000 model? If you take the 23,000 model, again, interpreting Aleph and Vav as clans and or, as opposed to thousand and, if you take this $23,000 number, this brings the number of firstborn children among them all. You extrapolate that out, that means that each family had 8 or 9 children. Much more plausible, right? Much more plausible. Now, let me throw a fairly substantial monkey wrench into all this. Look over at Exodus 38. I mean, I say fairly substantial monkey wrench. It's really still open for interpretation. But here in verse 25, we read that the silver of those of the congregation who were numbered was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If each man over the age of 20 was required to pay half a shekel in silver as his tax or his ransom, then it should be easy for us to come up with the exact number of men who paid the tax, right? So let's do the math. Given that one talent is the equivalent of 3,000 shekels, 100 talents would be how many? 300,000 shekels, right? If we add the 1,775 additional shekels, we come up with 301,775 shekels. If each man only paid half a shekel, then that means the total number of men paying all of these shekels was 603,550. So doesn't that prove that the number was, in fact, 603,550? The number given in Numbers 1:46 as the total number of Israelites who were paying the tax? It could, but scholars also believe that it's possible that instead of sitting and doing the math and drawing it all out from information that they had, they're simply using the same numbering system, the same ciphering system to just suggest that this was 301,775 shekels. In other words, they just reverse engineered it and said, yeah, that must be how much they collected. But now think of this. This amount of silver is also problematic. How so? Well, one talent was 94 pounds of silver. One talent. 100 talents then would be 9,400 pounds of silver. Folks, that's nearly 5 tons of silver. I don't know where your head's at right now, but this is not even counting the gold that they carried with them or the bronze. I don't know. It's hard for me to fathom carrying around 5 tons of silver in the wilderness. Now, we know they were given a lot by the Egyptians, kind of as a farewell, a parting gift. Go and get out of here. Get. And I'm not saying that it's impossible that this amount of silver would be collected. That might have been the case. But the arguments for a smaller number of Israelites leaving Egypt are still worth considering, even from just a logistical perspective. There are some scholars who suggest that the accounting here, again, might be a simple case of translators using that 603,000 number and simply reverse engineering it to get back to the number presented in Exodus 38:25. Now, here's again where I need to make a disclaimer. None of this even hints at the possibility that this text was not inspired. It was inspired. None of it suggests that there are errors in the text. There are no errors. You know where the errors are? The errors are in our inability to actually decipher what's going on here in terms of a time and a place we know nothing about. Now add in the fact that the Hebrews used way different methods to present numbers than we use, and it becomes plausible. There's also some archaeological concerns that we would do well to make note of. 2.4 million people wandering around the wilderness, not all of which is sand dunes that could cover up any of the remaining vestiges of their travels. But you would expect 2.4, a city the size of San Antonio, moving from here and migrating to the north, we would leave traces behind, would we not? I mean, there'd be graves all over the place. There would be bones all over the place. There would be all kinds of archaeological evidence. Not so much if you're talking about 20 or 30,000 people. Much easier to get from here to there. And so archaeologists take a hard look at all this, and they're like, well, again, if there were 2.4 million people moving throughout the desert, in addition to all these other concerns we have, you would find, even biblical archaeologists, Christians have said, you would find evidence of their passing. It would be unavoidable, right? But guess what they don't find? They just don't find any evidence. They do find some evidence, as one might expect from a smaller number, but nowhere near the type of evidence that would be required to move 2.4 million people. Now, another thing, too, think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was portable, right? If you're going to pour 5 tons of silver into the building of the tabernacle and all the gold, how much would that thing weigh? Are they going to move that from place to place? Probably not. Probably not. I don't say these things to sway your opinion either way. You walk out of here today and you say, nope, Pastor, you're wrong. It was 603,500. Right. Well, okay. Like I say all the time, if I get to heaven and the Lord says, no, Tim, it really was 2.4 million. I'll be like, okay. Right. There's nothing hinging on any of this. I just think that it's fascinating and wanted to share with you what some of the arguments are. Namely, so that you don't, if somebody comes up to you with one of these arguments, you don't say heretic. There's nothing heretical about it. Right. So. No. No, just parts of the area. We do know, that's a good question though, because like I said, we do know for a fact that the whole of Egypt, not just the city of Ramses, but the whole of Egypt had fewer than 5 million people. And so, you know, if you think, you know, Ramses itself, where all the Israelites were being kept, was only a scant portion of that. You know, you had other great cities like Luxor and all these other booming metropolises. Ramses was a fairly small place at the time. 2.4 million people there would have been problematic for them. So, whatever. Anyway, I'm just going to leave you with that. You can make of that what you will. Argue about it over lunch. Unless you were there, though, you really don't know. I don't either. So, but going back to our text, another interesting thing happens here. Verse 15. Here the Lord says, the rich shall not pay more and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, this might seem unfair to the poor Israelites, right? It's not. Right. The longer, the larger lesson here is twofold. Number one, there's no partiality with God. And number two, the price to be paid for man's redemption is the same regardless of status. You see how we have yet another picture of the atonement of Christ. There's only one price that can ever be paid for the salvation of the richest person or the poorest person. And that's the value of the redeeming blood of Christ. And even back here, this is being portrayed. You know, if you're rich, you're going to pay half a shekel each. If you're poor, you're going to pay half a shekel each. It doesn't matter because, again, the price to be paid is the same for everyone. As Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now be careful, because that word all doesn't mean all men. It means all kinds of men. And that's another theological sticking point that a lot of people have. They'll say, you know, if you've ever come across people in these types of arguments, nope, Jesus died for all men everywhere. And I want you to think about that, because it sounds very noble, doesn't it? It sounds very accurate. It sounds very generous of God to provide His Son to secure the salvation of every man, woman, child on planet Earth. But here's the thing, and I need you to think about this really seriously. If Christ died for all men, then what is the pivot point deciding whether that person is saved or unsaved? What is the pivot point? It's me. Christ died for you to secure the benefits of that death. You have to decide to take Him up on His offer. You have to decide whether or not you're going to believe that and place your entire trust in Him. But then that's also problematic, right? Why? Romans 3. We've talked about Romans 3, 10 and following ad nauseum. Paul says, there are none who seek after God. There are none good. There are none righteous. Every man has gone his own way. There's nothing but lying in his lips. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Every man, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, is dead in trespasses and sins. So again, you tell me, what can a dead man do to take Christ up on his offer? Nothing. Dead men don't do anything. So again, what must be done in order for that person to be saved? God must make them alive in Christ, the doctrine of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. He makes us alive in Christ, replaces our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, blesses us and inclines us with the ability to believe unto salvation. Faith is God-given. Faith is the gift of God. And it's only by His grace that any of us believe. So again, you take that phrase, all men, and understand that to mean that Christ died indiscriminately for everyone, then you've got a problem, because you've got to explain how a man is saved at that point. Now, there is kind of a middle ground that people like to claim, and that is known as hypothetical universalism or amoralianism. A guy, French guy, theologian back centuries ago, his name was Moise Amirault. He posited, in countering the doctrine of limited atonement, he posited that Christ died for every man, but his death is sufficient to save everyone, but it's only efficient in those who choose to take advantage of it. Well, that's a silly argument, right? I mean, did God know better? Did God decree in eternity past who would be His own? Absolutely, He did. We're called the elect from before the foundation of the world, right? He chose us in Him, we're told in Scripture. The Ordo Salutis, whom He foreloved, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. It's all God's work. So in the infinite mind of God, God knew exactly, based on His sovereign decree, the number of people who would be saved. Therefore, Christ's death was intentional and directed only at the salvation of those. Right. Can anybody ever be added to that number in eternity past? No. Can anybody ever be taken out of that number in eternity past? No. John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will not cast them out. Right? Your salvation in mind that was determined in the infinite mind of God in eternity past is as secure as anything can be secure. So this idea of hypothetical universalism is just meaningless. I've given you the analogy of the grocery store. Perfect analogy. Let's say in this case I'm sovereign. And I buy the same four things every week from the grocery store down on the corner. Right? And I tell Steve, I want you to go redeem these four things. Four being the number that I have determined based on my sovereignty. Steve, I want you to go buy these four things. And to purchase these four things, I know prices haven't gone up in this hypothetical grocery store. Never will go up. But it's going to cost you $12.78 to buy these four items. So I'm giving you whatever's necessary for you to secure these items. Salvifically, God says to His Son, I am giving you whatever is necessary to redeem these, my people. Okay? So Steve goes in there with $12.78 that I've given him, and he redeems those four items. Of course, today you can't get, like, probably one item for $12.78. But he redeems the four items and brings them to me. Could Steve have deviated from that plan? No. The four items cost $12.78 to redeem. He's given the exact amount to redeem them. He redeems them and brings them home to me. Could Steve say, wow, with that $12.78, I could have bought everything in the store? That's laughable, right? You can't buy everything in the store. You got $12.78 to buy four items that I've already preordained you're going to go buy. So it's pointless for Steve to argue, yeah, but I could have bought it all. You couldn't. Why? Because I didn't send you there to buy it all. I sent you there by that. Those four items. So God in eternity past says, I've got X number of elect that are going to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That blood will be sufficient to purchase them. None will be added. None will be taken away. He's given it up. So all this talk about, well, Christ's blood could have saved everybody. It's meaningless. It really is. In the mind of a sovereign, infinite, immutable God, any talk of it being possible to do anything else than what He has already sovereignly ordained is meaningless. How often do we talk in terms of ifs and buts? Even throughout the travails of our own life. If I had only done that. If I had only... No. Do you believe in a God who ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass? Or don't you? So it doesn't matter if you had done that. The outcome would have been the same. Now, I would submit to the idea that God does work through secondary causes. And sometimes those things, the causes themselves can be different. Because we do have, while we don't have free will, we do have free moral agency. We are making choices and doing things. We're not puppets. We're not automatons. But again, in the end, God's will is going to be done. And the same thing's true with passages like this. When you read all men, it has to mean all kinds of men. Not to mention the fact that the overarching teaching of the New Testament is that Christ came to save sinners from among all kinds of people. Our salvation is shared with Jews, Gentiles. Doesn't matter whether you're a Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, right? It doesn't matter what you are. God saves all kinds of people everywhere. And so when you read that phrase, all men, again, unless you're prepared to fight a battle that you're not going to win, you know, people say, well, I reject the doctrine of limited atonement. No, you don't. Even the staunchest Arminian believes in limited atonement. It's just that we believe God's work of atonement is limited to those of His choosing. They believe that it's limited to those who will choose Him. Either way, it's problematic. Yeah, Ian. Either that or Steve brings me the wrong thing and I kill him. Right? I mean, if your dread sovereign says go get these four things, you don't need a coupon. You better come back with those four things, right? And Christ, being perfectly obedient to the will of His Father, one day is going to take us all and present us to the Father as the trophies of His grace. Not everybody? No. No. How do we know? Because hell's real. There will be the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Two different destinations there as well. Matthew 20:28, Jesus Himself clarifies this. And this is really a passage that a lot of people really, you know, who are on the other side of the aisle, they don't like to be reminded of this, but that's okay. It only hurts for a little while. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Not all. Came to give His life a ransom for many. As John Gill helpfully explained here, he said, "For many means for as many as were ordained to eternal life, for as many as the Father gave unto Him, for many out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, but not for every individual of human nature, for many are not all." And how is all this silver to be used? Verse 16, "You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." This phrase, "for the service of the tent of meeting," would mean that the silver collected was to be used in the construction and the maintenance of the tabernacle. The idea that the money given would serve as a memorial for the sons of Israel simply means that the silver used in the construction of the tabernacle, the silver hooks, the pillars that those hooks were placed on with silver bands, those were all to be a constant reminder of God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and also the price that was to be paid for their ultimate ransom. Every time you saw silver in the tabernacle, it was to be a memorial to you. That's to remind me that salvation is not free. It's going to cost. Now, whether they understood that it wasn't going to cost them, but it was going to cost Him, that's up for debate. Chances are, with the stupor that they were given, with the inability they were given to perceive, they didn't have the ears to hear. Some did, but by and large, this was usually just a rote thing that they would go through whenever it was required. But it was to be a memorial to them. Now, there are also some really interesting foreshadowings of the Lord's work of atonement in verses 17 through 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Now, what's all that mean? Come back next week. We'll talk about that. I didn't want to hurry through that. There's a lot there, again, about the atoning work of Christ. Aren't you glad, again, that the price that was required for your salvation and mine was paid fully by Christ? And aren't you glad that we have these glimpses throughout the Old Testament, these shadows and types, all of these things that point to the eventuality of Christ paying that price? I don't know what it would have been like to live back in a time where nothing was concrete, where everything had to be taken on the basis of faith and faith alone. What's really impressive about that is the fact that there were so many believers back then. It just goes to show the power of faith, as opposed to our need to rationalize and reconcile and put it all together. So, Esteban, do you have something?
Well, there's still some Christians among us today who don't believe in the full sufficiency of Christ's blood. I think it's funny when you're talking about how our meeting says Christ could have died for everyone. Well, the Catholics say the same thing. They say one drop of blood would have been sufficient for all the world. But hence, because the excess of blood was spilled, we can take part in the Eucharist and the accidental causes and such. There isn't a finishing atoning work when you take that line of thinking. You end up with the same sacrificial system that the Jews have.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, either Christ died once for all of his elect or he didn't. And if he did, and he did, it means that not one cell in that blood was wasted. There's no extra. Sorry. Christ's blood atoned for the sins of those for whom God intended the atonement. That's it. So, and aren't you glad, you know, to be numbered among those who go through the narrow gate? Because few there are who find it. That's another example of the fallacy of unlimited atonement. Few there are who find it. How do we find it? For God's elect, he points the way. And that way is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yeah. He draws us. Yeah. So, anyway. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll...